blood, healing waters rise around us. And hear our cries, Lord, let them rise.
Well, folks, yeah, we'll just let that run out there for a second. Bye-bye. Folks, welcome to another edition there of Mighty Tom's Bible Study. I, of course, am your home host, blah, 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 can't speak. He's speaking in tongues that nobody can interpret because it's gibberish. Mighty Tom here, or Tom Bionic there. It's good to have you back, folks. I'm happy to be here, and everything is just good. I'm just really, you know, folks, I just want to say that I'm just really in love with the Lord today. It's just a good thing. I am just really in love with the Lord today. Now, unfortunately, that usually coincides with me, the God going, that's so awesome. I have to teach you something now, and it's going to be really hard. And then something really gnarly happens. But having said all that, I'm still in love with the Lord, and even though he has to teach me things that are really hard sometimes, I know that he's in control and he's doing it, and that, you know, he's the general and I'm the foot soldier. There are no co-generals in this army. There's only one. So we've had a couple of extended hiatuses here, and they've been due to just lots of different things. We've been having a prayer meeting there for Revelations Radio Network, and I just hope that everybody gets together and just prays just all they can for Revelations Radio Network. And you know what would be a better idea maybe is if everybody got together and brought a list, just sat and made a list of people that you knew in your community that were unsaved, and just prayed for them once a day, or just had them on your lips you know, while you're walking around, and you just kind of feel the need to pray with them. So I think that's a great thing to do. We're looking at John 5 here, and we ended on verse 18, but we're going to back up here one verse and do 17 and 18 together here. And then we're going to go on to some more verses. So here we go. Verse 17, John 5. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So this is an important point here. Even the Pharisees recognize what he's saying in verse 17. Cultists, such as New Agers and Jehovah's Witnesses, and others skeptical of Jesus' claim to deity, they have to find a way to explain away the Pharisees' understanding of Jesus' statement right there in verse 17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." As we're going to see here later, he ties that working as a witness, that as a claim to deity, to his witness that he and the Father are one. It's really interesting. The Pharisees' understanding is clearly stated of Jesus' statement in verse 17 that Jesus was calling himself equal with God. This, of course, jives with everything that we know from the biblical worldview of the Pharisees at the time, as well as the idea of bloodlines within a family and getting to partake of the Father's power as being the Son. So we see a fascinating picture of Jesus as the first fruit of God's new covenant here. Jesus gets God's authority, and as we looked at somewhat obliquely in, I think, the second to last podcast about God the Father, what's going on? God gave Jesus his authority, and then because of this atoning sin, we end up getting Jesus' authority. We can go to the Father and boldly approach the Father's throne there. More concretely, we need to keep this phrase in mind When we get to John 7:1, where it's Jesus at the Feast of Booths, or Sukkot. After this, Jesus, this is the first verse here. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So they wanted to kill him because of the things he said. Now, this next couple of verses, we're going to get into some deep theology here. They are also full of love, which is the really cool thing, because I think that's such an important part of our theology, just loving other people and giving the world a glimpse of the relationship that Jesus has with us and has had with the Father. If we are part of Jesus' body through the Spirit, then we can have that same relationship as well. And I'm reminded here of 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. That's heavy. Verse 19 and 20. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. So Jesus here is talking about the Son doing nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing, because whatever he sees the Father doing, that's what he does. To that end, we can interpret this passage partly as an explanation of what just happened in light of the Pharisees' rejection of Jesus' miracles. As the people around him are pretty well steeped in a two powers heresy theological mindset, they probably thought, obviously he's speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but even these other two people are going to understand this two powers idea. The other more obvious point is that Jesus is stressing that breaking the law of the Sabbath, by doing that, he was really doing his Father's will. And the idea of love is there. This lines up nicely, actually, with what we understand through the thought patterns of Jesus in Matthew 5, which I'm sure we're all familiar with here. Real quickly, it's, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And then verse 11 in Matthew 5. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then again in verse 17 of Matthew, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So finally, Jesus is mentioning here that we will see greater miracles than these, reminiscent of what Jesus says later in the book of John in verse 15. All right, so verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Now this is an interesting phrase. What does Jesus mean by raising the dead? The first thought is that he's talking about raising bodies from the dead in a literal sense. And that may be the case. There's like Lazarus and, who knows whatever other miracles he did that we don't have recorded. But in that, we're talking about the relationship of the Father through the Son and the whole spiritual aspect of it. The text seems to suggest much more is meant. Notice in verse 5:14, John 5, verse 14, that Jesus tells the man specifically that he is well and that he should sin no more. There's a very real sense of Jesus tying the man's sinful nature to his unhealed state. And I won't say it's my, totally rock-solid position that Jesus is referring to the breath of life, the inner life. But I do think that there is an unmistakable tie-in here where the ruach, if you will, from the Hebrew word, as the Jews would write and refer to it, the breath of life, the inner life, the ruach. This also jives with what the reader of John would have read up until this point. He would have read all of these stories about Jesus changing that which was broken and that which was to that which was made whole. But there's not really anything there about him raising an inanimate corpse necessarily. It's all about him stepping outside of people's expectation and bringing life in the spirit. Just chew on that a little bit. I'd be interested to hear your thoughts. And if you want to talk to me, you can email me at tombionic@rocketmail.com. The Father judges no one. Verse 22. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So from this piece of text, we can infer that the fact that Jesus, he's many things to the world and to many people, but here he is our example, example of the Father. The Father judges no one. The Son, and later on we're going to find out, he says Moses, in fact, does the judging. The Father has given all authority to the Son. The judgment and power and authority of the Father is given to Jesus, and in turn is given to us as believers born again in the Spirit. Verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. So again, we continue here with the idea of spiritual death and passing to life. Jesus, being our doorway and our gate into the fold, brings life to us. None of us has life inherent in ourselves. Our life is derived from our parents, and I guess to a certain extent, this fragile environment around us. Jesus claimed that his life was derived from no one, that it is inherent and uncreated, again, sort of making himself equal with the Father. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Now, this is an important idea that I think it's easy to miss when you're a younger Christian. I probably would have missed it like last week. At least for a while, you know. But Jesus' power is not in himself per se. It's granted to him by the Father in the same way a father who was a king passed his authority to his eldest son, so that when the eldest son was speaking, then it carried the same authority as the Father. It's one of those things that ends up being kind of impossible to explain, but this is just one aspect of the Father-Son spiritual relationship that Jesus had with God the Father. God the Son does nothing independently here, which is interesting. He is fully submitted to the Father's will. His submission comes by choice and not by coercion or by an inferior nature. And at some point, I'm probably going to do a Bible study on free will, the idea of free will and the law of liberty and the law of love, because they all have a lot to do with each other. And this whole idea of free will has been tossed out the window. But it's something that we all need to hear and see. Let's see, verse 27 and 28. And he has given authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in tombs will hear his voice. So most people will look at this and see that Jesus, in this, he counters both the Jesus-only doctrine, which messes up the Father and the Son idea. This is actually anciently known as Sabellianism. And you can see it with, like, oneness Pentecostals, like I said earlier, the Jesus-only crowd. And he actually also counters the Jesus is not God doctrine, the idea of Arianism, and held today by groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses and other people who are totally screwball. He's coming against both of those things here with just these next two sentences, or the preceding two sentences. Verse 29 and 30. And come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So this is further expounding upon 27 and 28, the idea, this whole idea that I mentioned earlier about the law of love and the law of liberty. The relationship between the first and second members of the Trinity is not one of master and slave, per se, or not of employer and employee, but of father and son, united by love. The attribute of love is one of the most important ones in all of the attributes of God. The Mohammedan God is a god, like a little g god, that is essentially unloving to his subjects, and as such, they are constantly petitioning him for mercy. And it's been said that a very close companion to love is God's grace, whereby he literally lifted us up to become sons of God, by grace. Because he loved us first, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And I don't mean to pick on the Muslims. I mean, they're as messed up as any other people who doesn't have Jesus. So it's not like, you know, we have to get all spun up about them. Verse 32. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony he bears about me is true. This principle is established here that they mention about the witnesses in Deuteronomy 19:15, which says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses the matter shall be established. Jesus has told the Jews that he is God, but his testimony alone is not enough. So Jesus is, in the next few verses, actually going to bring forth an absolutely credible witness that will testify to him. And it turns out it's not just one witness, it's a couple of witnesses. So we're going to see those here. And it's interesting. Verse 33. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Well, we all know about John and his ability to witness to other people and bring forth repentance. That was his whole gig. He was there to bring repentance. It's interesting that even today, talking about the baptism of John, that even today you see those who are into the New Age and into these sort of astrology and all of this stuff, I've noticed that they tend to be disproportionately Jewish, and they tend to cling on to these New Age ideas. And a very, very wise man who I've been lucky enough to make the acquaintance of has said, when questioned about it, one time he said, he was talking to a good friend, Dr. Future, and he said, it's because they've rejected the baptism of John. It's like, wow. They're that way, but they possibly rejected John when he was sent, and as he bore witness to the truth, as verse 33 says, they rejected that, and that's sort of why they're into the New Age. Now, that may not be perfect, but there is something to that, I think. Verses 34 and 35, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that ye may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So John was a true witness of Jesus, but the religious leaders, obviously, they did not receive the testimony of John the Baptist regarding the identity of Jesus. John made all the religious leaders mad. And I mean, he was pretty good at that. And when you get right down to it, he probably made just about everybody mad. He was like a wily, a wily-eyed farmer with a shotgun. He gave everyone who crossed his path both barrels. You soldiers, quit taking money. You over there, quit living wrongly. You quit sinning. But he left his worst his worst condemnations for the Pharisees. You brood of vipers, who told you to flee from the coming wrath? Now stop and think about that closely. You see that he's sort of saying, it's like he's saying, go to hell. Imagine it as if the Pharisees are fleeing a burning building, and as they're just making it out safe, John is standing on this podium with a microphone saying, who told you to flee from the wrath that was to come? So he's saying, you know, go burn up, you know. Go experience this wrath. In short, go to hell. You know, literally. Well, Jesus is talking to several groups here, but he is definitely addressing the Pharisees here. So Jesus is upholding John the Baptist, who told the Pharisees to go to hell. And he's just kind of like rubbing their nose in it a little bit here, quite frankly. That's a pretty strong condemnation to the Pharisees. Verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Okay, so the last time around I made the point that Jesus, you know, in the first part of this, first half of this verse, Jesus was, you know, he got halfway through this miracle there of the angel stirring the water, and then he steps outside the miracle to heal this guy, and he's sort of pointing to himself. He's taking this idea that they have about the angel and the authority given to the angel to stir the water to heal people, and he's saying, don't look at that, look at me, you know. So we talked about that last week. And through that, we see the character with which Jesus was referring to his witness here. And this is important, I think, because Jesus is mentioning that very fact here, that there is something inherent about his works that the Father has given him to accomplish that bear witness about him. So go back and read that about halfway through this. Halfway through, he steps outside the miracle. It's cool. Let's see, verses 37, 38, and 39. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. So again, this relates back to what I was saying earlier. This may be an oblique reference to the essential fact that the scriptures are alive and that the whole experience of meeting God is, in fact, God-breathed through the Spirit, and that the Holy Ghost, you know, is a person. But the other thing to stop and consider here about these verses for a second is the fundamental difference between the theology of the Pharisees and the theology of Jesus. The Pharisees came from an expository position of being fundamentally self-serving. What was Jesus? Jesus was the exact opposite. He was other-centered. He cared about other people. As we saw in the book of Acts with John, as we saw in the book of Acts with Paul, twice the Pharisees resorted to conspiring to use violence to get rid of Paul. Jesus was non-violent, you know, for the most part. The Pharisees, and especially the chief priests, the chief priest was a politically appointed position. Jesus wasn't appointed by anybody except God. And he was appointed by God as his fullness here on earth. And he even shunned political and, you know, kingdom titles like that. Jesus loved unconditionally. Jesus healed the sick. Jesus carried other people's burdens. Jesus was and is our eternal hope. Jesus was willing to take our shame and hang it up there on the cross. And Jesus was the Son of God. And if you are in Christ, he is your Redeemer and your friend. See, verse 40, 41 and 42. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. So what he's doing here, he's saying his glory doesn't come from being a man pleaser. His glory comes from pleasing God. So he's contrasting verse 41 and verse 42 with this idea, God is giving me my glory, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. There is no God there within you. Verse 43, I have come into my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Now here's an interesting prophetic thing. Jesus prophesies the coming day when the Jewish people will, for a time, embrace the Antichrist, who comes in his own name under his own tongue. Anytime a person rejects Jesus, it leaves them open to tremendous deception. But likely there will be no greater deception than the time of that final seven-year period where the Antichrist is allowed to rebuild the temple and set up his picture there in the temple. We're just going to read the last four verses here and then comment a little bit on them, and we'll be done. I just been so fired up today. I had about 10 pages of stuff, and we went through it all. Verse 44, 45, 46, and 47. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So Jesus here is saying that they didn't really believe Moses. This all ties back to the fact about how they weighed themselves and everybody else around them down with the idea of, things that were extra to the law, things that were more than the law. And Moses is going to come and see this. Like, well, I didn't say that. I didn't write that. You guys, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Because here it comes. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So Moses wrote about Jesus even and prophesied about him. But if you're not going to believe what he wrote, then you're not going to believe what Jesus said. So, again, that's an interesting thing there. Well, folks, we're out of time today here, and I just wanted to thank everybody for being along for the ride. I tell you, man, I'm just fired up about it, and I know that there's a lot of people out there who are hurting and who are in pain, and just there's a lot of people there who just, both brothers in the Lord and certainly unsaved people too, but they just need Jesus. And so to that end, I just really want to pray for them. So if you'll permit me, I'm going to say a little prayer here for the unsaved. And I hope that you listening, if you're listening in the car, maybe pull over or just pray along with us and pay attention to the roadway or just do whatever you can. But let's all pray for our unsaved friends and friends and family. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just praise you, Father. We come together here in a meeting of just mutual respect and awe and gratitude for all the things that you have done for us, Lord God. You are so good and so righteous and so holy, so amazing. Father, it is just so great. We praise you, Father. We praise you. And we thank you, Lord. Thank you for everything that you're doing with Mighty Tom's Bible Study. And I just praise you and thank you for everything that you're doing with all of the other things in my life, Lord. All the other ministries I'm involved in, Lord God. Father, I want to pray for all of the unsaved people I know and all of the unsaved listeners out there who may not know the peace and the clarity of life and the clarity of thought the rest, the despairing rest that comes from knowing you, Lord God. And I would ask that you move in my life and the listener's life in every way that you see fit, Lord God, to reach out to those sinners, to reach out to those unsaved people, Lord God. And I just go get them, Lord God. So we praise you and I thank you, Father. And I pray all this stuff in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, folks, it's been good having you along for the ride. Tune in next time and we'll get into John chapter 6. Mahalo.
Cries, Lord, let them rise.